be seated, please. Now, those of you that have little ones that wish to dismiss them, now is the time for them to go to their worship service. And as always, if any are up in the balcony, please do send them down. Just a brief update on some of the happenings around the building. It's been a little while since I updated you on the repairs to the building after our fire, lightning strike and fire. You notice that this projector is still not here. It's been ordered, and they're telling us that it's going to be sometime. You know how the supply chain is. It seems that everything is on many months back order, and that's what's happening connected to that. And then in the classrooms above you and behind you there, those rooms are well in progress. We've got some new carpet down in places where that carpet was destroyed. There's still some cleanup work and something of a punch list to manage up there, and then that will be pretty well tied up. And Pastor Holcomb is moving his office to this area. Looks like we'll do that on a permanent basis. So there's all kinds of reasons for that. And so that's just a little update for you there. We continue on having elementary school grades 4, 5, and 6, whatever that is, using the rooms down there that will be there at least through this semester, probably all school year. There's 75 kids down there during the week, and then we've got another 14 or 15 in this room here from another school during the week as well. So we're pleased that the Lord's able to use our building even after that fire and lightning strike. And I just thought you would do well to know a little bit of an update on that. Is there any other questions you may have about the facility, the building, how we're doing with different things? The roof is on, the new roof, and so forth. But if you have questions about it, by all means, reach out to me or one of the elders or one of the deacons, and we will point you to the right place to get good answers. But we're very pleased with what has been happening. Now, would you open your copy of the Scriptures to Luke's Gospel in chapter 13? I trust you brought your Bible with you. Always a good idea to bring your Bible with you to church if you own one, or certainly, of course, digitally. But also, we have Bibles in the chairs in front of you that are yours for the taking. Luke chapter 13, Jesus continues his instruction to us on living the Christian life, a life of joy, the joy of our salvation. And in this portion, we will see from Jesus' words, his desire that we have some deep and rich and meaningful understanding on the kingdom of God. We've been focusing a lot about the kingdom of God and what life is like in the kingdom of God this morning. But not only does Jesus desire for us to have the basics of the kingdom of God, if you will, a basic knowledge of the kingdom of God. He wants us to be shaped by the kingdom of God. He wants us to show the kingdom of God to the world, and he wants us to be secured in the kingdom of God. So he's not just after the basics of, here's some pure information for you, now file this one away as so you can increase your knowledge and puff yourself up. That's not it at all. He wants us to be shaped by this knowledge. He wants us to be shaped by the kingdom of God. And he wants us to be able to live our lives in a way that showcase the glorious Christ in the kingdom of God. And that we, as individual Christians, would have a certain security of our place in the kingdom of God. We prayed earlier this morning in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. The kingdom of God may be understood as the inbreaking of the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ and the supremacy of His Word. That's one good, solid way of understanding what the kingdom of God is. We see a lot about the kingdom of God all throughout the Bible, all throughout the New Testament. What is it? It's the inbreaking of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ and the supremacy of His Word. When historians look back over the early centuries after Christ, during the days of the Roman Empire and its collapse, there was a series of councils that were brought together to help hammer out some important things that the church was trying to figure out. What does this mean in the Bible? Right? We've got 2,000 years worth of scholarship that has helped inform us. Okay, this is what we think this means. Explain the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, you've got 2,000 years, and the best we can do is one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That pretty well said, well, if you're in the earliest century, you don't have all those years of work and scholarship and theologians and diving in and digging in and reasoning through and wrestling. What does the Bible teach about? So there was a series of councils that were called together in those early centuries that unfolded over the course of a number of years and centuries to hammer out some of these important things. And some of those are more noted than others, but among them was the first one that met. This was in the year 325 A.D. They met in the in the area of Nicaea, modern-day northwest Turkey, to try to hammer this whole business of the Trinity out. Of course, this was known as the Council of Nicaea, and out of it came a creed, the Nicene Creed, which we still incorporate as a part of our congregational worship life. We have it in the back of our hymnal. It's a regular part of the Christian life experience ever since. And they were called together to try to figure some things out. Here's what they wrote. There's a little line in there that says, "The third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." They were thinking about the kingdom of God early on in the first couple of centuries, the first few generations after the life of Jesus and the apostles. What does it mean, the kingdom of God? And Christians have been thinking about this ever since. 1,300 years later, another group of pastors and theologians met, and they wrote what we have as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that is the document that constitutes our theological standards of our church and our denomination. And here's what they said about the kingdom of God. "The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess a true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of God." The Christians have been thinking about the kingdom of God for thousands of years. What it means to be shaped by the kingdom of God. What it means to live my life in such a way that it showcases the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ in my life and indeed in the world. And what does it mean to live my life in the sure, certain knowledge of my security in the kingdom of God? What does that mean? We've been thinking about this for as long as the church has existed since the ascension of Christ. The disciples had need in this area. Of course they did. The whole idea of the kingdom of God that is so clearly expressed throughout the Bible and so clearly expressed in the person of Jesus Christ, that was something new to them. And perhaps for many of us, it's a new idea, a new concept, as we seek to bring our lives under the gracious lordship of Jesus Christ. So let's read the passage from Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 18. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like the leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." Luke tells us two illustrations of the kingdom. Jesus tells us two illustrations of the kingdom. Two of many. Do you know that in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's over 120 references to the kingdom of God. 126 to be precise. 120 references to the kingdom of God in the four Gospels. Now, by way of comparison, to set that into context, How many references to the word forgiveness are there? 51. How many references to the word grace is there in the four Gospels? 3. And all in John. But the four Gospels have 126 references to the kingdom of God. And probably you and I can talk a whole lot more about grace and about forgiveness, as we should know a lot about those things, than we can about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? How should it affect me? How should my life be changed with the knowledge? How should my life be shaped by the knowledge and by my experience in the kingdom of God? That's a big deal. The kingdom of God is a major line of thought and teaching from our Lord, as well as it should be, because it deals with the glorious and gracious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and the supremacy of His Word. That's what it's all about. That's what the kingdom of God is. Gracious, glorious, rule, reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom, by whom, and through whom all things were made, and the supremacy of His Word. To explain that, two analogies. The first is the famed mustard seed. Now, there's another place that most of us probably have in mind when we hear about and think about the mustard seed. This comes from Luke chapter 17, which we'll get to in 2046. If you have the faith of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be moved, crash into the sea. But more often, the idea of the mustard seed is an analogy of the kingdom of God. Matthew 13, Matthew 17, Mark chapter 4, very similar to the passage before us, and Luke 13. All New Testament places about the mustard seed and the kingdom of God. The point that Jesus makes about the mustard seed, how it paints this portrait of the kingdom of God, is actually twofold. When we read that text, there were two things noted about the mustard seed. The first was its smallness, and the second is the shade that it provides. That's what we want to look at. There's two things about the mustard seed. The first is its smallness and how it grows. Its smallness and how it grows. Think of, indeed, maybe your own faith. Maybe you are like me, where you came to know the Lord in a saving way at a little bit older stage in life. Some of you, bless God, never know when you didn't walk with the Lord. What a glorious testimony. And I am convinced the overwhelming majority of people in heaven on the last day, that will be their testimony. But some of us, like myself, though I grew up in a religious home, I did not know the Lord in a saving way. And I remember when I came to faith on a Tuesday night in November when I was 19. And my faith was little. And I look back a lot of years later and I see how my faith has grown. It started in that mustard seed way. Well, maybe some of you are the same way. But it's not just about my individual faith. It's about the growth of the kingdom as a whole. Things that start small and grow to be quite significant. I remember as a young seminary graduate, I'm coming up on graduating from seminary, and I'm receiving my first call to go out to Fresno, California. And somebody had said to me, do not despise the day of small beginnings. The reason for that The church I was called to had recently grown from 250 or so people to 35. Now, that was the nature of things. And there were 35 faithful souls. We used to meet in an elementary school cafeteria. There was a person here and a person there and one there, and, you know, that was it. And four of those 35 were Annette and me and our two newborn babies. 35 faithful souls who were ready for a new work to begin. And I remembered the godly advice from an elder in my church in Mississippi that sent us out there. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. And we did grow. Our session set a goal. Our board of elders set a goal in a very spiritually hostile area of 150 people. That if 150 people came, if that's what the Lord would bring to us, then we would plant daughter churches. And we set a target of not growing beyond that number. There was context for that. That would not be the case in many places. For our case, it made sense. We had partnerships with other like-minded churches and so forth. Lots of reasons for us to say, we think this is what we can sustain. This is where we ought to go. This was the vision that we cast. If we get to 150 people, we will be able to absorb setting a number of them off to plant a daughter churches. And we did do that. We planted two daughter churches that way. And the whole time there was, in my mind, the godly advice from a godly elder. Son, do not despise the day of small beginnings. And I'll tell you why that resonates with me, even still. It's because we have a God. Despite all things that you see and feel and hear, we have a God who is bigger than your biggest vision of Him. That's the God that we serve. And He wants us to know His bigness by living our lives in the context of His rule and reign. I can't possibly know and celebrate God and enjoy God if God is there and I'm over here. But we bring ourselves by His sovereign mercy under His lordship, under His rule and reign. And what He says to us about our lives, we willingly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, do that. So that we increasingly die to the self and live unto Him. That's called sanctification. It's life in the kingdom of God. We don't despise the day of small beginnings. The kingdom of God is like that, because our God is bigger than our biggest vision of Him. And the kingdom of God starts little. The kingdom of God starts. I want you to follow this sequence. It's right here on display for us in the Scripture. Follow with me this sequence of Scriptures. John chapter 18. So this is the end of the high priestly prayer. Jesus, the whole upper room discourse. High priestly prayer. Jesus leaves His place, goes across, and this is where the beginning of His trial and crucifixion starts. John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which He entered with His disciples. How many were there? There was 11. For Judas had already left. Jesus, 11 men. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Now all these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. First Corinthians chapter 15. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers. At one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Acts chapter 2. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts chapter 17. The complaint of the citizens to the city fathers. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, preaching the gospel. 11 men, 120, 500, 3,000. Day by day, many were being added. And they're turning the whole world upside down for the kingdom of God. There used to be this church near our home, between our church and our house. There was this church. And they had a curious logo. They put it on the outside of their church. They were renting an area in a little strip mall there. And their logo was a globe upside down. When I first saw that, I thought, that's weird. You know, who'd you hire? Because you got to get some money back. Yeah, and then I realized, I know what's going on. This is Acts 17. We've turned the world upside down for the kingdom of God. From 11 men, faithful. That's our message. And that's our method. Faithfully preaching Christ. Bringing our lives under his gracious rule and reign. Standing on the supremacy of the word, unleashing the word of God in our lives, in the life of our church, against all things. That's our confession. It's like a mustard seed. It starts out almost imperceptible. And soon it grows and turns the world upside down. We can get so myopic on our own little kingdoms, can't we? And by doing so, we threaten the vibrancy of the kingdom of God, which is most seen in its visible form, if you will, in the local church. And we get so myopic, carefully tending to my own little fiefdom, my own little kingdom, we threaten the vibrancy of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is bigger than one person's vision. The kingdom of God is bigger than one person's passion. God's design for the kingdom of God, over which he has set us as caretakers, is to grow. That's what living things do. And to become as shade for the birds. That little mustard seed has become a tree providing shade for the birds. It's an analogy. The kingdom of God is meant to bring relief and shade and comfort. Psalm 121, verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all. Or Isaiah 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm. Like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. That's what the kingdom of God is like. A shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. Kingdom of God is first like a mustard seed that grows exponentially. And it can grow numerous ways. Surely the kingdom of God will grow numerically. God has a harvest and he will bring them in. His sons and daughters from the four corners of the earth. God has a design and a harvest and he will bring them in. kingdom of God also not only grows width-wise, it also grows depth-wise. When we get to know the Lord and His Word, we develop a certain hunger, desire for the Word of God. We grow deeper, we plant deeper roots, as though we are trees planted by streams of water, that the wind will blow and toss, but the roots will not come up. The kingdom of God will grow both of those ways, deep and wide. And it will be a shade, a resting place for many. But secondly, the kingdom of God is like the leaven, which a woman took, hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now, typically, leaven is thought of, biblically speaking, as a bad thing. Leaven, more often than not, is thought of as a bad thing. It's analogous to the corruption of sin. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Or elsewhere, Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And there's a whole analogy of this, not just an analogy, a true event that serves as a picture of a bigger thing. When the people of Israel allowed sin into their camp, they knew about this sin, and they did nothing about it. It's a story told in Joshua chapter 7, and the sin of Achan. And he stole what God had said, "You shall not take," as the people of Israel are conquering nation after nation after nation in God's promised land. And then they lose to this small group of people, this tiny little place hardly has an army, called Ai or Ai. And it makes no sense. How in the world did we lose this? How are people being slaughtered until it's revealed? This was God's judgment, because a little leaven had been allowed to leaven the whole lump. So Paul picks up on this in his letter to the Galatians, isn't it? Careful now. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. That's why there could be no leaven in the grain offering in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Because leaven is the Bible's favorite analogy to sin and corruption, like a poison that infects the whole. But here, it's different. This is an unusual place where Jesus speaks of leaven in a good way. Leaven is here thought of as a good thing. The kingdom of God is like leaven. The reason that Jesus chooses this yeast as an illustration is because leaven, like the mustard seed, starts out small and imperceptible. Notice it says that she hid the leaven in the lump. And it starts out small. And then it takes over the whole. Takes over the whole. And it does so silently. The idea here is that with patience and prayer, the kingdom of God will eventually permeate not only my whole life, but indeed the whole world. The kingdom of God is on an irresistible march toward an end moment when one last person will come to know the Lord, and then the end will come. If you are living for Christ, then there is no such thing as an insignificant work. And there is no such thing as an insignificant Christian. Because you've been sent out into the world like a little bit of leaven. And God is using you for His own purposes. And God has used you at Surfside for His purposes in my own life. With the remarks that you make and the encouragement that you give and the gentle correction you might offer. That's the kingdom of God at work as we live our lives for His glory. There's no insignificant Christian, and there's no insignificant work, because the kingdom of God is like this leaven, and its purpose is to bring the light of the gospel to the nations. You never know how the Lord might use you to encourage some other pilgrim on the way. Some struggling Christian who, like the woman at the synagogue, is stooped over and bent over. And your words of encouragement or comfort will be like the leaven to a sour lump. Top three books in my library, in my collection, if you will, include Pilgrim's Progress. I've talked about it often. It's been a little while since I've given an analogy of the Pilgrim's Progress, so time's up. Here goes. Christian, that's the main character. He's on his way. In a whole analogous story, telling of the Christian life. And he keeps meeting these people over and over again. And one of the more important people that he meets is somebody whose name is Evangelist. And Evangelist is constantly reminding Christian of where he's going. He's constantly pointing him to his heavenly home. That's what you and I need to be doing for each other. We need to be constantly reminding each other of where we're going, pointing one another to the cross. I want to point you to Jesus. When you hear my words, I want to be hidden behind the words of Christ. And when I hear your words, I want to hear the sweet honey of heaven. It's life in the kingdom. To encourage one another. That's what it means, what it's like. It's like leaven. And soon it infects the whole. And God can change a person. And God can change an entire community. He can shape a whole new culture by the power of His Word and His Holy Spirit. So we humble ourselves before Him. That's why I say you never know how your words to encourage some other pilgrim might be used. That person sitting near you, more than likely, spiritually speaking, is like the woman in the synagogue that Jesus healed, stooped over and low. And the kingdom of God will advance when you point them to Christ, the healer of the elect. That's the connection point. That's the bridge between the healing of the woman in the previous passage and why Jesus now suddenly turns to give us an illustration of the leaven. You see it? She's slumped over. She's bent low in every possible way. But Jesus Christ is the inbreaking of the kingdom. Ruling and reigning graciously and gloriously. Bringing healing and relief by the supremacy of His Word. Her interaction and healing from Jesus is a picture of something. Of what it looks like to live under that gracious and glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and the supremacy of His Word. So the analogy of the kingdom as bringing shade and healing into all the world where the gospel goes, it rings like a bell in the night. And I want to close our time this morning with a series of applications that I want us each to chew on. The first, how does one enter this kingdom of God? We've been talking about the kingdom of God as a place of healing, a place of shade, a place of release and relief. How do I enter into the kingdom of God? Jesus said it, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unite yourself to the body of Christ. But none of those things will get you into the kingdom of God. What does? Repent and believe. Repent and believe in the Christ of the gospel. That's where new life is. And if that's the case, then how does one remain in the kingdom of God? Again, Jesus said it, of those whom my Father has given me, I will lose how many? None. Of those whom my Father has given me. God sovereignly, graciously, mercifully ordains some to everlasting life. And those who hear the gospel and respond in faith by placing their heart and their faith in Christ Himself, trusting Him for the forgiveness of their sins, of them that my Father gives me, I will lose none. Amen. Jesus is both the one who saves the sinner and the one who preserves the sinner, because He is the one who was sacrificed for the sinner. And then, how does one serve this kingdom of God? Exercise your gifts. That's one way. Give sacrificially. Pray earnestly. Love compellingly. The white for harvest field is ready for the leaven of the kingdom of God. Exercise your gifts. Reach out to that person who's set adrift. Give them a cup of water in the night, so the love of Christ compels them to consider the gospel. Give sacrificially. In all ways you can, pray earnestly. Love compellingly. Exercise your gifting in the church, the kingdom of God, and do it for the sake of the King, because He is our helper amidst the flood. And on earth is not His equal. He has given to us the privilege to serve in the kingdom of God. That's His design for your life. What am I here for? What is my purpose in life? That's it. Serve the kingdom of God, and your joy will be unmeasurable. Let's pray. Now, our Father, how we bless You for Your faithfulness to Your word to us. So gladly we confess that You are a mighty fortress. The sinner may run into it, find shelter, find shade for our healing, for our rest. Come, Lord Jesus, and bless us with every spiritual blessing as ours in Christ, as Paul would say. Give us the mind of Christ, a heart for the sinner, when we love them well. We ask all this for Jesus' sake and in His name.